If you would open your copy of God's Word with me to Judges chapter 13. It was a good special treat to have Brandon with us last week, but I will say one statement sticks in my memory more than any others, and it wasn't one Brandon said, it was what Aaron said. It was that when Brandon was ordained, that means that time no longer matters to him. I didn't know that. They never told me that when I was ordained, so get ready. Here we go, Judges 13. Of course, hopefully I'm joking, right? But no, seriously, Judges 13, we're going to be looking, Lord willing, the next few weeks at the story of Samson, arguably the most famous of all the judges. And today we'll look at the beginning of his story and the fact that he's really not even in it. Let's see what God's Word says to us this morning. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rocks to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." The woman bore a son, called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this story, a part of your larger story that you, in some sense, have told again and again and again. Would you help us out of this portion to draw, to hear your truth, Lord? Speak to us. Give us listening ears and open eyes and hearts that are captivated by the God that you are, by the God that you show yourself to be here in this passage and in our very lives. Go to work. Work powerfully, mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I don't know if anybody else has it stuck in their head now. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. I'm sorry, I'm not going to sing it, but he's got to be sure, and it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Such was the cry of Bonnie Tyler in her montage ready hit, Holding Out for a Hero, from the soundtrack of the 1984 blockbuster Footloose. 80s movies really did master the montage, didn't they? That montage music is just great. I need a hero. He's got to be strong. He's got to be larger than life. And the book of Judges could make us sympathetic to that cry. You kind of hear that cry throughout the book of Judges. And yet that cry, though it seems to be repeatedly answered by God throughout the book, that cry for a hero completely misses the point. The book of Judges tells the story over a span of about 3 centuries of the downward spiral of the people of Israel. They had entered the promised land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, and they were to be set apart from the peoples that inhabited it. They were supposed to destroy all the idols and drive out all idolatry. And instead, the book of Judges tells us over these 3 centuries how the people of Israel who were to be set apart from the Canaanites, well, they became just like the Canaanites and even worse than the Canaanites. They became just like the other peoples and worshiped their false gods right along with them. Idolatry, again and again in this book, oppresses their homes because idols have invaded their hearts. The story is told in a series of cycles, and again, downward spiraling cycles. Israel commits apostasy. They abandon God and they go after idols. God disciplines Israel by handing them over to these foreign peoples and their false gods who oppress them. Eventually, the people cry out for rescue. Not so much repenting as asking for relief, if you read closely enough. They want a hero. And God graciously sends a deliverer time and time again. He sends a judge, a hero. But as the story goes on and the cycles repeat and the spiral drifts ever downward, it becomes clearer and clearer that Israel needs more than a hero, because heroes can't change hearts. And the problem for Israel is a problem for all humans, men, women, and children. Well, it's our hearts that go astray. Now, Samson is the last hero of the book for a reason. In a sense, the book builds to Samson. Because if anyone fits the bill of hero, if anyone is strong and larger than life, it's this guy. But as you read it, he clearly turns out to be more problem than solution. In fact, he is Israel personified, as we'll see as we go through the story. Israel's problem, our problem, is deeper and deadlier than any normal hero can fix. And hanging our hope on heroes is only ever going to leave us disappointed. To this day, in difficult times, what do we tend to do? We look and we long for great leaders to put our hope in. We cling to the promises of princes and politicians, thinking that this will be the one. We love a good hero. Even as Christians, we can fall into this mindset, looking and longing for the next great leader, for the next great movement. And I think reflecting on this danger this mistaken mindset is an appropriate way to open our exploration of Samson's life, because he's such a big deal that he takes our eyes off the prize. Samson is such a big, such a loud character that he tends to draw the attention away from the Lord. You read the story, you can't help but laugh at times. You can't help but be very sad at times. But all the while, we're so wrapped up in Samson, we forget the one who's doing the work, the one who sent Samson, the one who sends saviors, the one who has sent the Savior, the one who raised up the Redeemer. I love ironies in the scriptures. I think they're one of the ways that the Lord speaks, I think, loudest to us in the scriptures. He subverts our expectations. He works in ways totally contradictory to what we would do or what we would expect. And this chapter is full of ironies. For starters, God introduces us to the biggest and the loudest character in this entire book with a chapter that he almost doesn't appear in at all. Because the point, the message God is sending from the beginning of Samson's story is that Samson isn't the point. Samson's not the main character, though he often looks like the main attraction. He will become a great deliverer, but you and I have to guard against him or anyone, any so-called hero, from becoming a distraction from the God who alone can truly save. Time and again in the scriptures, and especially in this chapter, we see that God's design and his delight is to work in humble ways. God's design is to work in humble ways, which are often hidden from eyes looking and hearts hungering for the next great thing. Well, how do we see that? God's design is to work in humble ways, and we see that, first of all, I think, in the child, verses 2 and 3. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And thus begins the story of Samson with the promise of a child. Now, you may have heard the unbiblical proverb, "Never send a boy to do a man's job." Apparently John F. Kennedy modified it to say, never send a boy to do a man's job, send a lady. But God, if I could put words in his mouth, would say, I never send a boy to do a man's job, I send a baby. Bible teacher and author Warren Wiersbe has said that when God wants to do something really great in his world, he doesn't send an army, he sends an angel. And the angel often visits a couple and promises to send them a baby. Think about it. Old and barren, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. The Israelites, enslaved and oppressed in Egypt, receive Moses. Barren Hannah prays and has Samuel. Barren Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. And then the Virgin Mary conceives and bears Jesus, the Lamb of God who bears away our sins, the one who conquers sin and death as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you realize, if you pay attention, God doesn't send boys to do men's jobs. He sends babies that become messiahs. This is what he does. And it's really important to understand that, the significance of this pattern in the scriptures as it shows up here, to appreciate the beginning of Samson's story. And to just appreciate that in God's story, the biggest things really do come in the smallest packages. Like the mustard seed in Jesus' parable, right? We find that God often hides glory in the humblest places. It's important that we know this because it protects us from overlooking the ways that God truly works. That the bigger is better mentality that dominates the world infects the church. It has infected the church. And it distracts ordinary disciples like you and me from the God who is at work in ordinary lives like yours and mine. He's there at work, behind every story and every situation, even the smallest ones. Revival is great. We should want revival. We should pray for revival. That's a good thing. But do you understand? Grand revivals are no more miraculous or marvelous than ordinary everyday repentance. Do you really believe that? I mean, God forbid that we should be disappointed when just one sinner comes to repentance and becomes a saint. Jesus himself says there's plenty of rejoicing in heaven when that happens. And I would caution us against being any harder to please than the hosts of heaven. Now, God is at work in even the small things, and we should not overlook them. In fact, he does his best work with these humblest beginnings. And the enemy knows this better than we do, right? It's why Pharaoh's trying to kill all the babies. He, unbeknownst to him, is a tool of the enemy trying to prevent Moses. We see Herod killing all the boys under 2 years old. Unbeknownst to him, a tool, a weapon in the enemy's hand trying to prevent the Lord Jesus. And then we see the dragon in Revelation 12, right, which kind of depicts this very thing, that the enemy sits jaws wide open, waiting to devour the newborn child coming out of the woman giving birth. The enemy knows that this is how God works, and so he works very hard to snuff out small beginnings because he knows what God is able to do with them. Let us not be any less eager to sow seeds, small as they might seem. Let's not be any less eager to sow seeds than the enemy is to snatch them up. God's design is to work in humble ways, and the second evidence of that here is in the charge. And we'll see kind of two things under this idea of the charge. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, and he tells her, starting in the middle of verse 3, "You shall conceive and bear a son." And then he goes on with the commands of the Nazarite vow, which we heard read earlier in number 6. "Be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines." She immediately runs and reports this quite faithfully, quite accurately to her husband. And this is, admittedly, this is an unusual, this is a special charge. The Nazarite vow, if you were paying attention earlier, it's voluntary and temporary. But this child's Nazarite devotion will be neither voluntary nor temporary. This is a special charge, and yet it forces us to reflect on something. Blink and you'll miss it. But I think a faithful understanding of what the Lord is saying here is the importance of ordinary parenting. Think about this. Quote Wiersbe again. "The claims of God were upon this child, and it was the obligation of the parents to train him for the work God has sent him to do. In order for Samson to be what God has called him to be, his parents are going to have to tell him. They're going to have to explain why we don't cut your hair. They're going to have to explain as he gets to the age where he can start enjoying these things that other people do, these strong drinks. You're not allowed. They're going to have to train him in the way that he is to go. The responsibility to raise Samson does not fall ultimately on anyone else. Not the religious leaders, not the priests. God doesn't send a special prophet to train up and raise Samson. The angel of the Lord doesn't stick around to do the job. No, he delegates it. It's assumed. The role is assigned to the parents, Manoah and his wife. And though this is a special charge, the situation is no different today. Parents, the call of God is upon your children. The covenant that you claim to be a part of, the promise that you cling to, as Peter says, remember in Acts, the promise is for you and for your children. Who's going to tell them that? Now, I certainly hope, obviously, that you have help. It's the benefit of the church, right? You don't do this alone. I certainly hope that Aaron and I, with the help of Boone and Mindy and all our wonderful Sunday school and Sunday evening teachers, I hope that they also faithfully preach and teach these things to your children. But it is primarily your responsibility to tell them, to teach them, to train them. Now, if you feel overwhelmed and under-equipped, you're not alone, because Manoah apparently felt that way too. Now, again, this is a special situation. But upon hearing his wife's report in verse 8, he promptly prays, "Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." I don't doubt that many parents have prayed that in the delivery room. Help me, tell me what to do, Lord, I need you. Now, when the angel appears to Manoah's wife again, and she runs to retrieve Manoah, this is some of the comedy in the passage, he asks the angel, among other questions, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission? He's desperate for more information. Tell us, how do we raise this child? How are we going to parent this promised deliverer? Tell us what to do. Give us instructions. And you notice the angel's kind of dismissive of the question in verses 13 and 14. "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." And he just repeats the command, the Nazarite vow command. The angel's response is basically, I've already told her everything you need to know. Everything else you think you don't know is already spoken in the law. And this forces us to reflect on a second thing. We've seen the importance of ordinary parenting. Here's the importance of ordinary obedience. More specifically, ordinary obedience to old words. Manoah wants new information, more instruction. It's one of the other comedic ironies of the text. Manoah's name sounds just like resting place. This is a very restless man. The angel's response amounts to, look, God has already spoken, and his word is sufficient. The law in the book of Numbers gives the instructions concerning Nazarites. You can go there. The law in the book of Deuteronomy told parents how to raise their children, among many other passages. Manoah and his wife, they don't need more instruction. They don't need new words. They need to understand and appreciate and obey the old words that are already spoken and still speak today. Now, this one ought to hit home to every one of us. How badly do you want new words, more instructions about what God wants you to do, how he wants you to live? Especially when you look to the future. It's one of the stranger traps we slip into, wondering about where God is leading us, what he wants us to do in the future. God, what should my future be? All the while, he's already said so much and spoken so clearly about what he expects of you today. To quote one pastor, let us get on with putting his word into practice today and leave the future in his hands. God's design and his delight is to work in these humble, these ordinary ways, which go unnoticed by hearts that hunger for some new great thing. And the third, and maybe the most important evidence here, is in the unnamed, the unknown messenger. Could safely classify Samson's story as a tragicomedy. And much of the comedy in this chapter is in Manoah and his wife's inability to truly recognize who they're dealing with. Unfortunately, most of the comedy is at Manoah's expense. The angel of the Lord appears numerous times throughout the Old Testament. And many times it's clear that he actually is the Lord. We call these Christophanies. It comes from the Greek word to appear, Christ appearing, right? They're basically appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'm not going to attempt to explain how that's possible, what that means all in its entirety. The ways of God are beyond our comprehension. But in some sense, Christ has spoken to these two. God appears and speaks to them. If you doubt that, we have a few evidences of it, some louder than others. I'll point out just a couple. One, did you notice the question Manoah asks? Are you the man who spoke to this woman? Did you notice the response? I am. It's kind of a loaded word, usually a loaded response when you see that in the scriptures. But then notice verse 18. When Manoah asks, what's your name? Tell us your name. Right? Manoah's just fumbling for some sense of control over the situation because this guy's come twice and appeared to his wife and not to him. And he's just trying to get control because he's out of control right now. He says, well, what's your name? Tell me your name. And verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now that same word is used by David in Psalm 139. In praising God for his infinite and incomprehensible sovereignty. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So implied in this messenger's response is Manoah's human limitation and inability to comprehend his true name. But why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's too high. You cannot attain it. Now, we know the names of other angels. This doesn't seem like an angelic response. Names of even the greatest created beings. They wouldn't be beyond our comprehension. This can be only the Lord Jesus. Now, some of us get tripped up by this because we do know some of his names, right? Jesus. Isaiah tells us his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet Paul tells us, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Well, that sounds a little bit more like what we hear here. The name that at every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then John, remember in Revelation 19, in this vision of the rider on the white horse, he says his name is faithful and true, but then he goes on to say he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is the Lord. The Lord himself has visited Manoah's wife to speak to her, to speak words of promise that will bring relief from her personal suffering. You got to understand, this story starts with real double-edged suffering, at least for Manoah and his wife. The people are being oppressed, though they don't seem to care because they don't even cry out for relief in this story. And she's barren, perhaps the greatest suffering socially, at least, that a woman in those days could experience, and it's certainly not any more pleasant today. He speaks words of promise that are going to bring relief from her personal suffering and that promise rescue from Israel's suffering. He visits twice. The second time, in gracious response to Manoah's plea, even though it's a bit misguided and a bit selfish. The point is, right in the middle, and they look him right in the face, and they totally miss him, right in the middle of the story is the Lord. He's not distant. He's drawn near. He's not just powerful. He's present. At this particular moment of crisis, he appears, and he gives a message of hope and encouragement to these people. Christian, do you believe he is any less able or willing to give what you need today? Our trials and our temptations, I know they're different. Our world is different. Your situations are different than this. Our situations and sufferings may be new in some sense, but he is not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises in John's gospel, he will not leave you alone. He will send a comforter. Now, to be fair, Manoah's wife does seem to suspect this messenger is a bit extraordinary. He's a little unusual when she describes him in verse 6, right? A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. She doesn't identify him as the angel of the Lord. Notice she doesn't even use his name Yahweh in the passage, at least not there. The angel of God. And we get no further description of what exactly she means, but she knows something is up. But Manoah's just totally blind. He asks a few questions. He offers to feed the guy. He goes along with the suggestion of a burnt offering. Oh, sure, I'll do that. And it's only after this messenger's dramatic exit in verse 20 that Manoah wakes up and realizes who this was. Look at these verses. When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Now here's the catch. It is easy for us to have some chuckles, get a few laughs at Manoah's expense for failing to recognize who he's dealing with, thinking we would do better in his situation. But be careful. Be careful, Christian. I would ask, how often are you unaware of the ways God is working in plain sight in your own life? Our worldly assumptions that displays of power must be great and demonstrations of love must be grand and dramatic, that worldly assumption laid upon God is going to leave you looking for things you might rarely, if ever, see. You must know that God meets with you, not just in the magnificent, not just in the marvelous. He meets with you. He works in you, in the mundane. He sends trials and difficulties into your life to mature you, James tells us. Count it all joy when those things happen. God's at work. He puts people into your lives whom he wants you to help, so much so that ministering to them is as ministering to the Lord Jesus himself. We must not be too quick to mock Manoah, because we can be equally obtuse and I would say also fretfully unaware of the fact that God has invaded our lives and is at work in our situations. We could say, buckle up now for this one, the Lord works in mysterious ways. There you go. May his ways and his works not be missed by us, because according to our eyes and the world's accounting, they're deemed too small or insignificant or even invisible. Samson's story, you may already know, it definitely ends with a bang. And it's a bang which is preceded, we could say, by lots of loud shouting along the way. But it all begins in some sense with a whisper. And the reason is so that you and I wouldn't be enamored with this hero who's going to show up on the scene. Because the fact is, any help this so-called hero presents is provided by the Lord, who was at work to call him before he was even conceived. And our own stories start this way too, don't they? Here's what I mean. Manoah's wife wisely and logically, comically counters and comforts, right, her panicky husband at the end of the passage. He's sure they're going to die having seen God. There's some good theology there, right? But then she logically concludes in verse 23, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering, and he wouldn't have shown us all these things or announced to us such things as these. He said things are coming in the future. He would have killed us if he wanted to. She rests assured, because God has obviously accepted their offering, and he's clearly called them to be a part of what he is going to do in the coming days. Christian, much like the Lord came to Manoah and his wife and to his people, unexpected and unasked for, hasn't he done that for you? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's part of your past that you weren't even around for. I praise God that his greatest works, they're often invisible and inaudible at the start. It's like each firework in a brilliant 4th of July show. Everyone's eyes are on the display, hundreds of feet in the air, painting the sky with brilliant colors and filling the air with rolling, thunderous bangs. But if you look closely enough, and when I was a kid, I liked to do this, you can watch each firework. It's hard to see because it's so bright up there. But you can watch each firework ascend, usually with just a few sparks floating behind. Few people care where the display comes from. They just want to watch the show. And as we read of Samson, and as you live your own life, do not be so enamored with the displays of this world that you become distracted from the one who is doing it all. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful that you are at work, often in invisible and inaudible ways. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, but most importantly, give us faith to know that you are at work. You are beginning things, you are continuing things, and you will bring to completion the work that you started. So Lord, give us this faith, strengthen us now, and lead us forth by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray.